How do you decide which rules you have to follow? A police officer was parked along the side of the road when a car went by and his radar gun clocked her at 22 miles an hour. Well, it's not only dangerous to drive too fast, it's also dangerous to drive too slow. So he flipped his lights on, pulled her over, and noticed there were five elderly ladies with a ghost white look on their face, big eye saucers. And he said, I'm sorry, do you realize how fast you were going? And she said, well, I was driving the speed limit. Well, how fast do you think you were driving? I was driving 22, just like it said. He had to try and hold back a chuckle. He said, I'm sorry, ma'am, that was the route number, not the speed limit. But I have to ask, is everyone in the car all right? And the driver said, yeah, everybody's fine. We just got off the 119. The reality is, I don't think any of us really struggle with speed limits compared to route signs. But how do we know what rules are really there for us to follow? Several years ago, my wife got a book with a lady who was writing for some lady Bible studies, and she noticed that the lady had quite a passion for memorizing scripture, and Renee has put a number of verses to music over the years to help her and our kids memorize scripture. And so they began a bit of an email relationship going back and forth, and as it went on, Renee began to get a little concerned. And finally, she simply asked, do you believe that we are to follow the Levitical code? To which the author said, yes, every command for us is found in the Bible. This morning, as we're making our way through the Bible, we parked this morning on what I will have to suggest is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to really deal with. I know it's the most difficult book so far, but we're only on book number 3, so that doesn't say much. But Genesis is filled with some of the greatest stories the world has ever known. The story of creation, the story of the flood, of Abraham, of Joseph. And then you move into Exodus, and Exodus is filled with the greatest act of God's power anywhere in the Old Testament. And then we park on Leviticus. My guess is that many of you, if you have been reading through, struggled this week. Because Leviticus has almost no stories, and it reads of one rule after another. What do we do with Leviticus? I've heard some suggest that Leviticus is too hard to study because it's just simply too boring. I think one of the great struggles of American society in the 21st century is this belief system that we always have to be entertained. I'm not going to a movie unless it's entertaining. I'm not reading a book unless it really captures my attention. I'm not going to church unless it's really entertaining. I feel for teachers. Teachers are subtly competing with the million-dollar budgets of Hollywood. And I'm sorry, sometimes multiplication tables and phonics just aren't that interesting. But I'm amazed there are times when you're willing to put up with boring. Over the last several summers, my four oldest kids have all spent 2 weeks of their summer sitting in a school classroom listening to someone drone on and on and on about rules. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the book of Leviticus has about 600 rules, which is about the same size as the Iowa driver's manual. And somehow my kids have been willing to sit there and listen to somebody go on, and then they take it home and they study it. Why? Because in the state of Iowa, the only way you're allowed behind the wheel legally is if you have studied the rules. Well, I would suggest the book of Leviticus was actually the first book most Jewish children learned. Because the book of Leviticus doesn't speak about traveling and getting behind the wheel. It literally talked about life and death. It talked about eternity. And while it isn't filled with the stories of even next week, the book of Numbers, it's still worth studying. But not only is it a little boring, it's really bloody. As you go through it, the first 7 chapters are nothing but sacrifices, and all but one of the 5 major sacrifices were animal sacrifices. And you listen as the priests collect the blood. They sprinkle the blood on people. They sprinkle the blood on themselves. They sprinkle blood on the altar. They sprinkle blood on the walls. They take and they pour the blood. They take and swap blood on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. What in the world is that all about? It is an incredibly bloody book. But before we become too judgmental, Peter, in his first letter, is going to write these words. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Blood does play an important role, and we'll get there in a second, but not only is it too bloody, it's just too difficult. I don't get all of these commands. I don't understand what it means to uncover his nakedness. I'll be honest. You read that often. I'm not even sure what it means. I don't understand a lot of these commands. Why does God choose this animal and not that animal? It's just too difficult for me to really grasp. May I suggest it's not difficult? It's impossible. Paul is going to make that argument to the Corinthians. He's going to say that the prince of the power of this air is blinding your eyes, and that without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, all of God's word is impossible to understand. But the truth also is that Jesus will say that we don't throw pearls in front of swine. That's a parable. What he's trying to say is the really valuable things are never on the surface. They require some work. And I will agree, Leviticus is a tough book to slog through to try and figure out what's the point. But I do believe, at least I hope before we're done, you will see there is some value. But for me, the biggest struggle is Leviticus isn't for me. I don't live under the Levitical code. If I can just take a quick second and try and defend that point. As you come to the first seven chapters, we have all of these sacrifices of animal after animal, oxen, goats, sheep. Paul, Peter will both argue against the sacrificial system today, but maybe the best book is to go to Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews writes it this way: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers have been cleansed once for all and would no longer felt the guilt for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are no longer under the sacrificial commands of the book of Leviticus. But that's only the first third of the book. There's a lot more to go. Are we under the dietary commands? Well, I would argue that we're not. If you go to Acts chapter 10, we don't have the time to go back there. But as the gospel leaves the confines of Jerusalem and begins to spread to the Gentile world, God gives this vision to Peter in chapter 10 in which he lays down a sheep filled with unclean animals. I don't know what the unclean animals were. Maybe they were pigs, bears, octopi. I don't know what was in there. But Peter has said, kill and eat. And Peter says, God, you're confused. I can't eat that stuff. And God says, don't you dare call clean or unclean what I have now deemed as clean. Paul is going to be even more straightforward. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's going to say, some forbid marriage and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Paul's point is there is no food you cannot eat. There may be food you don't want to eat, but there's no unclean food for us. And thus you can eat pork and beef. Well, what about the celebrations? The last third of the book is going to be talking about all of these different feasts and festivals and Sabbaths and sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 is going to say, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you drink or what you eat or drink or with regard to the religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These were all shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Some will argue, well, okay, we lay aside the ceremonial aspects of Leviticus. We lay aside the civil aspects, but we're still to follow the moral aspects, right? Well, before you answer that question, let me go to chapter 19. And this is the 30-second summary of one of the big chapters in the book of Leviticus. It reads almost like the Ten Commandments. It begins with, I would suggest, the theme verse in verse 2, speak to the entire assembly of Israel to say, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he jumps right in. Each of you must respect your mother and your father and must obey the Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to the idols or make metal gods for yourself. I am the Lord your God. Don't steal, don't lie, don't deceive, don't swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbors. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not prefer justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go and spread slander among the people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord your God. Do not seek revenge or bear grudges against anyone among your people, but I love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. This is in the moral section, okay? These are moral commands. Don't mate different kind of animals. I knew a mule was stubborn, but I didn't realize it was immoral. Don't plant your field with two kinds of seeds. You mean I can't have tomatoes and green beans in my garden? Don't have any clothing woven of two kinds of material. Now, I knew polyester was ugly, but I didn't realize it was evil. Is that what is being said? This is the moral section of the book of Leviticus. I would suggest, in fact, as we get down to the very end, I'm just going to jump down to the bottom. It's going to say, keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I don't think you can pick and choose which of these ones you're going to follow. If we are under the moral code of the Old Testament, we're under all of it. Or perhaps, as I would argue, we are free from all of it. Now, that doesn't mean we're able to do whatever we want. Paul is going to make that argument to the Corinthians when the church at Corinth basically said, it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want as long as it's just physical. No, Paul's going to say, no, that's not true. There is still right and wrong. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, or the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of us were. But we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. I'm not in any way trying to suggest there is no morality. The New Testament is going to hammer that we do have standards to live by. I would just be really careful going back to the book of Leviticus to find them. Okay, then why in the world are we going to spend a Sunday on it? I mean, I'm sorry, but if we're not under it and it's boring and it's bloody and it's difficult, maybe we should have just skipped from Exodus to Numbers. Believe me, I was tempted. But we're commanded to. We were there a couple weeks ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is going to write, the scripture that you really like is God-breathed. It's not what it says. All scripture, and nobody doubts whether or not the book of Leviticus is part of God's word. All scripture is God-breathed and thus is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 1 Corinthians, he's going to say, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things just as they did. In Romans, he's going to say, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We're commanded to study it. In fact, I would suggest that without an understanding of the book of Leviticus, you won't get the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, why was Israel exiled? Why were they exiled for 70 years? The answer to that question is found in the book of Leviticus. Because they didn't observe the sabbatical year as God commanded. Why exactly do they have all of these struggles through the rest of the Old Testament? Why does Jesus have this struggle with the Pharisees? in order to understand those questions, one needs to become familiar with the book of Leviticus, because it is on the book of Leviticus that the rest of the Bible is largely built. But thirdly, it gives us a tremendous insight into who God is. Verse number 2 of chapter 19, we're told he's a holy God. We're going to look at that in just a second. But I don't know if you caught some of the other verses in chapter 10. God has a tremendous passion for the poor. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get to Ruth. Ruth is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. And it's a story of a young girl who has nothing. The only way she can feed herself is if the farmers in her land are following God's merciful plan for the poor. Don't harvest all your field. The outside edges are for those who have nothing. And that's where Ruth goes, and she gleans. Not only does he care for the poor, I've read this verse I don't know how many times, but it wasn't until this week that it hit me. Do not curse the deaf. Why not? They can't hear you. I mean, I can stand in front of a deaf person and scream all kinds of curses. They have no idea what I'm saying. Don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. Well, why not? They don't see what I'm doing. They don't know. God does. God is so concerned about the disabled that he is going to stand in their position. And even though they can't hear or they can't see, he does. And God loves the disabled. God even loves the aliens. He's going to go out of his way to say that those aliens living amongst you, who aren't part of you, need to be treated as if they were. Boy, is that going to become a problem in Israel's history, where they're going to suddenly become very prejudiced of anybody who isn't Jewish. But that's not God's heart. God, yes, he's a holy God. Yes, he's a powerful God, but he is a God filled with mercy and who desperately cares for everyone and wants us to as well. So with that rather long introduction, let me just try and summarize the book of Leviticus. We're not going to go to a formal outline, but I would suggest that there are three main themes as you go through the book. The first is on the subject of sacrifices. Then we're going to look at some distinctiveness, and eventually we're going to look at the celebrations. As you read through the first 7 chapters, there are these 5 different offerings, and they're for different purposes and different reasons. The first is called a burnt offering, and it is only with animals. The grain offering was the only offering that didn't involve animals, and it involved flour or unleavened bread. You could not bring yeast to the tabernacle. Yeast became the symbol of sin, and thus the bread that would be brought to the priest must be unleavened bread. A peace offering could basically be anything. Anything you own, you could give back to God. The sin offering, once again, was only a select number of animals. And then when you come to the guilt offering, there was only one animal acceptable, and that was a lamb, a sheep, a ram. The first 3 were voluntary. You were not required to offer any of them. But you could. You could offer any of them that you wanted to. The last 2 that were for our sins were absolutely mandatory. The first one is the most interesting of the 5, because unlike the rest of them, everything that was offered was consumed on the altar. I don't know if you realize it or not, but most of what was brought as an offering was either given to the priest as food or taken home as food. God only took a small part of it. When you'd sacrifice an animal, you would leave the innards and the fat, and everything else would go home with you. When you brought a grain offering, you would bring it as a peace offering, and some of it would be left on the altar, but the vast majority of it was used to feed the priests, or you would take some of it home. But with a burnt offering, everything was consumed. There was nothing brought off the altar. The next 2 were largely gratitude offerings. When God did something in your life, when he provided in a special way, when he taught you a special lesson, when he gave you a child, or when you received something, you would go to the tabernacle and you would offer this gratitude offering, this peace offering, this grain offering. The last 2 were for sins. And it's interesting that the sin offering was described as, one of the pastors I was listening to described it this way, it's the oops offering. It's when you did something, said something that was wrong, but you didn't realize it at the moment. Or maybe even more likely, didn't do something that you should have, and that was wrong. And so when you are made aware of your failure, you would go off to the tabernacle and offer a sin offering. The guilt offering was when you knew you did something wrong, and you would go and offer a lamb. I don't know, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands this morning, but I would hope that most of us here would have something we could give thanks for and would feel some obligation in taking a gratitude, a thanksgiving offering to God. I don't know what your week was like, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say most of us here said something we shouldn't have, did something we shouldn't have, failed to say something we should have. We oopsed once or twice. I'm guessing, if we're honest, all of us have done something we knew we shouldn't. Imagine for a second if just this congregation had to offer all of those sacrifices. How long would it take? We don't know for certain how many people were in Israel. We know that there were 600,000 men of military age. Best guess, someplace between 2 to 3 million people, i.e. the state of Iowa. How long do you think it would take for the entire state of Iowa to offer all of these offerings? May I suggest you would never finish? In fact, I think that's the whole point. Moses is going to conclude with this instruction. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and the burned fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. You will never sacrifice enough. And by the time you finish that sacrifice and it's your turn again, you're already waiting in line to sacrifice. These sacrifices went on day after day, after year, after decade, after century. Because we are sinners. And our sin cost something. The sacrificial system is a big part of it, but the reality is we also face a struggle because we can't enter the presence of God. He's holy. We're not. And so there's this section following the sacrifices in chapter 8 to 10 that talk about what it means to be a priest. God chose a special family, Aaron's family from the tribe of Levi, and they were set aside. And as you get to the end of the book, there will be very special commands because to be a priest, to stand as a mediator between God and man was a very precious, very important, very dangerous position. One of the few stories is in chapter 10 when Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron, entered the tabernacle, and we don't even know for sure what they did. They offer what one translation calls a strange fire. I don't know what a strange fire is. We're not told. But God was so offended that he strikes them dead in the tabernacle. The priest's job was so important because they stood in between God and his people that they had a very precious, a very important job. It's interesting that all of the book of Leviticus is eventually going to be fulfilled by the person of Christ. And as you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul is going to write that there is one God, and now there's only one mediator between man and God. It's no longer a priest, but it is the man, Christ Jesus. We still need a mediator. We cannot get to God on our own. But God veiled his deity in human flesh to come and be our mediator. But what's really kind of interesting to me is that there was this, let me just, if I could, outline the book of Leviticus. If you were to break it down, it begins and it ends with these laws of offerings. It talks about the laws of the priest, the laws of holiness, but right smack dab in the middle, and I don't think it's by coincidence, you have chapter 16 becomes a pivotal passage. This chapter 16 is the day that was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Every single October, the entire nation would take a day off work and they would be required to fast. Anybody who ate anything on that day would be kicked out of Israel. You would fast, and as you would fast, the high priest, originally Aaron, would begin the day by taking an ox for himself and sacrificing the ox to cover his sin and the sin of his family. And then once his sins were covered, he would choose two goats. The first goat, as after the lots were cast, the first goat was called a scapegoat. I don't know if you knew that term is actually a biblical term. The scapegoat was the goat that was chosen that the high priest would lay his hands on and pray for all of the sins of the nation. How long do you think that would take? As he would pray for the sins of the nation, he would transfer the sins to this goat, and the goat would be taken outside of the camp, and it would be set free, and the sins would escape with that scapegoat. But the second goat would be taken, its neck would be cut, the blood would be collected, that goat would be burned in its entirety on the altar, and then the high priest would enter the holy place, a place where priests were every day. And then he would enter the Holy of Holies. For 365 days, that room sat empty. No one entered it. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter, and standing in front of him would be the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim seated over top of it with their wings pointed down. And we are told that that was the manifest presence of God. And he would take the blood and he would pour it on the Ark of the Covenant. And if God accepted the sacrifice, he would live. If the sacrifice was unacceptable, he would be struck dead. And they would tie a rope to his foot and drag him out of the Holy of Holies. And they would go another year knowing God had not forgiven their sins. Every day, every week, every year, sacrifices became a huge part of exactly who the nation of Israel was. But I would suggest the second big component is this distinctiveness. God is going to say that he has called us to be holy. What is holiness? I fear that sometimes we don't always understand holiness as well as perhaps we could. I would suggest holiness is more than just free of sin. Isaiah chapter 6, you're entered into the throne room of heaven, and there are sinless, perfect angels who fly around, and they have to cover their head and cover their feet, and they fly with a third set of wings, and they decry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, not us." God is separate from all creation. But he made one of his creatures to bear his image. And part of bearing the image of God is that we are supposed to be different. My family oftentimes shop in Iowa City, and one of the things, I don't know why my mind works the way it does, but it intrigues me that if you drive down Interstate 80, if you pay attention, you can see almost every state's license plate. In fact, sometimes we play the game where you try and see how many states you get driving to and from. And we haven't gotten all 50 in one trip yet. But we get a lot of them. This last week, we were coming home, and the semi was pulling up behind me, and I noticed it had a Wisconsin license plate. It was a liquid tanker, and so I started thinking, I wonder what he's carrying. I wonder if it's milk. Do they transport cheese in a liquid form? Could it be cheese? I didn't know. And finally, he passed me, and on the back of the truck, it says, "Not for edible food." Now my mind goes in a completely different direction. Who cares? Why would they paint that for me? I don't really need to know what goes in that truck. Why do they in great big letters put "not for edible foods"? Because a tanker can be used for almost anything. But if it's used for food, it can only be used for food. You can't transport toxic chemicals today and cheese tomorrow. I don't know if you transport it in liquids or not, but you can't do it. They're holy trucks. They're only used for one purpose. God calls Israel to be holy. In fact, I would suggest the whole point of the commands that you will find are not so much because pork is worse for you than beef is, but it's because God wants his people to be different. We don't have time this morning, but I would challenge you to go back and look at chapter 18 of the book of Leviticus. Chapter 18 is this whole discussion on sex sins. And if you go through there, it's fascinating to me. He begins by saying, "Speak to Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan." And one of the first commands is, you can't marry your sister. Why? 21st century modern Western scientific mind says, because it's bad. You have all kinds of medical complications. In Egypt, every pharaoh married his sister. There was a belief that the original god married his own sister, therefore all of the pharaohs married their own sisters. And thus God says you can't be like them. But what I find really interesting, read through Exodus or Leviticus 18 this week and think about stories from the book of Genesis. Is there any story where somebody marries his sister? Anybody remember any stories of somebody marrying their sister? It wasn't the daughter of his mom, but it was the daughter of his dad. Sound like Abraham? I would challenge you, read through chapter 18, and you will find numerous examples where God is setting himself up from all of the cultures around him. I'm convinced the whole point of the distinctive commands in the book of Leviticus is to make his people look and live differently. So are we supposed to be different? John chapter 13 is a fascinating passage. And in John 13, you have this story where Jesus is in the upper room and he's going to say to his disciples, a new command I give to you, love one another. What? It's not a new command. We read it earlier. That's a command straight out of the book of Leviticus. What do you mean a new command, Jesus? That's not a new command. Well, it is new. Because suddenly all of our distinctiveness from our dress to our diet to how we live is being transplanted and replaced by love. How are you and I to be distinctive from the world? It is by the intensity of our love. We don't have time this morning to go back to the early church history, but you can see that the church turned the Roman world upside down almost entirely by their love. I wonder what people in Victor and Marengo, Belle Plaine, say about us. Do they say, wow, those are people who love? We are to be distinct, but our distinction is no longer by our diet or our clothing, it is by our love. But not only are there these distinctives, and I'm quickly running out of time, but there are these celebrations. The last several chapters talk about celebrations. There's the Sabbath day. You work Sunday through Friday, and you take Saturday off, and then you do this. 6 years you work, and then you take a whole year off. I never noticed this before, but if you go back and read it, God promises that if you follow my sabbatical code, Israel, I will give you three times as large a harvest in year six so that you will eat your harvest in year six, in year seven, in year eight, and you won't even have to start eating until year nine. You want to talk about a little faith. How in the world are you going to do that, God? He not only then has a sabbatical year, but it's on a cycle in which you do seven of those and then you take 2 years off. Wouldn't you like to have a two-year vacation? 2 years simply to celebrate. We don't have time to go through all of these festivals, but there were yearly all of these celebrations. You're familiar with the Passover. Maybe you're not quite as familiar with the week-long celebration of unleavened bread where you couldn't eat anything with yeast in it for a week. Then there was all of these others. 50 days later, we have the celebration of Passover or Pentecost, and then you come to the fall and you have the Day of Atonement. And the last festival of the year was when you would leave your house and you would go to the city of Jerusalem when the temple is built, wherever the tabernacle was. And you would live for an entire week in a tent. I don't know if that's a celebration or a curse. We'll talk about that another time. But every single day you were looking forward to the next celebration. If I could just leave you with a couple thoughts as I was going through the book of Leviticus. I must admit that I was really impressed with how much my sin cost. I in no way want to go back to a sacrificial system, so please don't misunderstand me. But I could not go to the temple, bring my children with me, lay my hand on the head of a lamb, and then slit its throat and watch the blood collected without feeling an overwhelming sense of just how bad my sin must be. that this innocent animal died in my place. But the good news is that God made a way. That my sin cost so much, but he was willing to supply a sacrifice. Today our sacrifice isn't a lamb, a goat, an ox. It's his son. His son came and took my sin and suffered the suffering I deserve so that I can be covered, can be forgiven, can be atoned. God demands distinctive people. We are to be different than the world around us, not by what we eat or by what we wear, but we are to be different by how we love and how we live. But the thing I think I struggle with sometimes is, how do I remember all that God has done? I in many regards would love to have lived in a system in which there were these seven feasts every year to remind us. This morning when my daughter saw that there was a communion set up, she asked, "Dad, it's not the first Sunday of the month. Why are we having communion?" I said, "You pay attention and hopefully you'll figure out the answer to that question. We don't have a Passover feast. We don't have a feast of booths. We have one feast. But this feast reminds us of the cost of our sin. It reminds us of God's provision for our sin. It reminds us of all that God has done. And it's not Thanksgiving and Christmas again. It ought to be an incredibly moving opportunity to celebrate what God has done for you. So this morning, we're going to remember the book of Leviticus by celebrating the feast Jesus gave to us to remember his sacrifice. Father, I thank you for coming. I thank you for dying. I thank you for paying the penalty that I deserve, that each of us deserve. I thank you for making a way for our sins to be covered. As we gather around the table, God, I pray that it wouldn't just be another feast, another celebration, but it might truly move us to remember, to cry out in gratitude for all that you have done. Thank you for being the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.